One of the things that always comes to mind when I think of God are those things that I'm a little confused about. And we're going to talk about those today. We're going to talk about the providential hand of God in a situation that doesn't really look all that pleasant, shall we say. We're going to look at a section of scripture where something actually pretty violent and pretty bloody and pretty, just almost painful to read, where we read this. And yet, for some reason, God has this message for us in this particular event. We're looking at the 9th chapter of Esther. We're going to read the first 19 verses in just a minute. Sometimes we read those passages in the Bible where God says, go into a country and I'm going to wipe out all the people for you, or you're going to wipe out all the people, or all the people are just going to disappear, whatever. Sound just a little bit, what can we say, not very loving or kind or tender or all. And in fact, one of the biggest challenges we get is that. So we're going to look at an incident here in Esther. This is really the climax. In fact, think of it this way. What was that movie with Sylvester Stallone and Schwarzenegger and everybody else, and they were the kind of band of the Expendables? You're not supposed to watch that movie, but I did because I was doing a study on movies. But anyway, movies like that have a formula. You have to have a hero. You have to have a heroine. You have to have a really bad guy. And for some reason or another, the bad guys almost always sound like Brits. And I don't know why, but they get to drive Jaguars. And you also have to have the unwitting government or company leader who just gets trapped into something that he really didn't want to do. It was something that wasn't necessarily right, but the bad guy has gotten control over him, and so now he's in trouble too, and so basically the whole world is all shook up. And then, of course, these things always end with what? Explosions. What else?
Gunfire.
What else? Bad guys dying. Blood everywhere, right? It's the formula for a blockbuster. Well, we've got a blockbuster story here in Esther, because we've had our hero, Mordecai, our heroine, Esther, who has become the queen, our bad guy, Haman, and the king, Ahasuerus, which sounds a little bit like a dinosaur. Mommy, I just saw the skeleton of an Ahasuerus. And we see what's going to happen here. We're going to see a situation that we just really don't necessarily like to read about. The whole story really comes down to this. Mordecai is an upright Jew who has principles and has faith, and he's not going to bow down before Haman or anybody else because he's only going to bow down before God. But his little cousin, whose name is Esther, whom he adopted to take care of and raise and everything else, has now become the queen of Persia because the king, Ahasuerus, actually really loved her because she was beautiful and she was good eye candy, and he could walk around with her on his arm and feel really proud. But then Haman, who was thinking he was going to win in all this situation, saw Mordecai standing and refusing to bow as Haman went by. So Haman was really mad and wanted to have Mordecai killed. Well, Mordecai happened to come upon a plot for the death of the king. Well, when that was told to the king said, "Whoa, Mordecai, you are great." So he talked to Haman and said, "Haman, what should we do for somebody who does such great things for the king?" "Well, you should just obviously do everything for them. You should put them on a white horse, put them on a robe, put a crown on their head, and send them down the street with people hollering, 'Hey, this is a really good person.'" And the king says, "Okay, Haman, remember Mordecai? He did that. So you're going to go around the town. You're going to be saying, 'Hey, look at Mordecai. He's absolutely great.'" And Haman's going, "What? And hey, you got to tell other people all about that." And Haman gets even madder, and he starts building a gallows, and he plans to have Mordecai hung on these gallows, which is nothing more than a great big spike, and you just pew, kind of like the old papers with the receipts. And what happens? Feasting and famine, no, feasting and drinking and more feasting. And then we come to this. We come to this point in the scripture where something happens, and this is the climax of the book of Esther. Let's stand as we read the first 19 verses of chapter 9. Listen, let's pray first. Father, this is one of those sections of scripture that we just can't understand on our own. So illuminate our minds, open our hearts to your word, to what you have for us. Show us what this means to us. Show us what this reveals about you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to read the first 19 verses of chapter 9. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them as they did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha and Poratha and Adalai and Aradatha and Pamashta and Arasai and Aradai and Verhairasa. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. And the Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day of gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. Father, illuminate your word into our hearts and minds. Amen.
You can have a seat. Thank you, Mark. Made me happy on so many levels. Made me happy that you were reading those big words and not me. Made me happy to hear that your Speedy Gonzales review. If you're listening on the podcast, go ahead and just change the playback speed to that, and it will make much more sense. That's awesome. Makes me happy. Guys, how are we doing this morning? Men, how are you doing this morning? I see some guys who are dragging in here, and the reality is their wife's gone. We got about 40 ladies gone at our women's retreat this weekend, and so it's always interesting to see the men fall apart when their wife's not around. And so welcome. If you're here for the first time, my name is Brad. We've been going through the book of Esther for several months now. We've got about 3 weeks left in this. We're going to wrap up at the end of November, then we're going to jump into our Advent series. And as Mark said, we're at the climax. One of the things we do after we read the text is we do our best just to enter into the text. And so we just open up the floor and we say, observations. What did you see in the text? So let's get after it this morning. Let's wake up. You got an extra hour of sleep, okay? That's my gift to you. Let's hear some observations. What do we got? Let's go. Huh? They didn't take any plunder. Isn't that interesting? Several times it notes that the Jews were victorious over the Persians who came in, and the Persians were given permission to what? To go and to plunder the Jews, and the Jews defended themselves but didn't take their plunder. Very interesting. Keep going.
They killed the 10 sons, but then they hung them also.
Yeah, killed the 10 sons and hung them, and this was kind of traditional at that time according to history. If a king or an empire was overthrown, you don't just kill that king, you kill his whole family, and you make this great monument of death. And so everybody sees and says, okay, we're going to go a different direction. We don't want to follow his leadership anymore. So what else do we got? Yeah, well, no mention of it because, and I'm going to cover this, just put a pin in that. No mention of Jews being killed. Good. What else we got? They took time to remember. Today, we're going to enter into a time for us to remember. And listen, it's going to spill straight into next week. I'm so excited for the so what of next week. It's going to be fun. And we're going to do the same thing. We're going to take time to enter in and to remember. One more. Anybody else? Oh, thank you. So those of you over here who didn't hear, the comment was that the king is still going to Esther in honor, like, Esther, what do you want? Okay, day one, okay, you Jews have been victorious. Now, what else do you want, Esther? And he keeps rolling it out. And so Esther basically says, hey, let's do this for another day. And we're going to see this today. Esther's move from the beginning of the book, all she is she's a beauty pageant winner. That's all she is. According to their culture. Now, we know God's up to something else. We talked in what, week three, we said Esther, a woman of what, beauty and character. And so she's moved from arm candy to a very significant role in the empire. And I'm going to talk about that as well today, okay? All right, so let's jump in and let's get started. Here's the big idea that we're going to cover today. We're going to cover this. In these circumstances, there's no other explanation of this turning of the tables of these events. There's no other explanation of how this all rolled out other than it was the providential hand of God. Okay? That's our big idea that we're going to talk about today. Now, I just want to warn you, we're going to cover some really hard concepts today. We're going to do a lot of background work. So to understand that text, we need to go back and we need to look at some big picture things. So probably today, I'm going to spend probably more time getting us all in a line thematically, what's happening in the Old Testament compared to New Testament. A number of things, I'll spend more time doing that than actually Esther 9, but we have to do that to understand what's happening in Esther chapter 9, okay? Now, we all have limitations, right? Like, we have limitations in our lives, limitations of my intellect, my physical ability. We have limitations of wisdom. We have limitations of things that are outside of our control. And so what happens when there's circumstances that's outside of my wisdom, outside of my control, outside of my limitations, okay? So now we're talking about something that's outside the realm of natural. So we suddenly moved into the what? Supernatural. The supernatural. Science can't explain it. Our past knowledge can't explain it. Our past experiences can't explain it. And that's what we're going to step into in Esther chapter 9. It's the supernatural, okay? Now, let's get started. Let's ask this question. You ever get confused in life? Yeah, duh, right? Like, that's part of the natural human condition. We get confused on a number of levels. Listen, we get confused in love, right? We get, like, think about that first time, like, you're starting to fall in love with somebody. Maybe it's just infatuation, and you really like someone, right? And you're testing the waters. You're saying, does this person like me back? And at times, that person, what, they flirt with you? And then at times, mixed signals, they won't even give you the time of day, right? And so we experience confusion in the birthing of love, and then, can we just say marriage, right? Right? There's confusion at times in the context of love in marriage. What about confusion on the job? Ever get confused on the job? In fact, what about even that process of getting the job? Like, I can think of interviews that I went to in the past where I'm set and I'm talking to somebody and we're laughing and we're engaging. I'm thinking, man, this is going great. Like, I'm nailing this. Like, I got this sucker in the bank. I'm going out of here with this job. And then all of a sudden, I say something. The words just come out of my mouth and I can't grab them and shove them back in time. And suddenly it's like eyebrows furled and a pad and a pen come up, right? And notes are being written down about what I just said. And so confusion on that. Like, did I get the job? Did I not get the job? What about even once we get the job, there's confusion on, okay, why am I being asked to do this? Because it's outside of my job description, or you're asking me to make decisions that I haven't been given the authority to make, right? So we experience at times confusion on the job. How about, let's just go for a no-brainer. How about driving? Now, I know you're never confused driving, but you experience people out there that are confused driving. One of my frustrations are four-way stops. Four-way stop sign, we all know the rule, the person on the right, we know that, right? My frustration is when I come up to a four-way stop, it's just me and one other person, and they have the right-of-way to go, and they're just staring at me. Maybe even smiling, sometimes even waving, and they're not doing it. Listen, people, I got places to go, right? I got things to do, and you just stay in there. Not moving, right? And what happens then finally when you think, oh, they're being polite. They're breaking the law, being polite to let me go. And you start to go. And then what happens? Yeah, they go. They hit their horn and they tell you you're number one, right? It's confusing. Now, let's step into it. What about when the government is confusing? Did you just feel the tension go up in the room? Yeah? What about when the government issues laws or statutes that are confusing? In fact, what if the government did this? The government issued statutes and laws telling us how we should feel about other people or people groups. They formed your opinion for you. They told you how you could act and interact with different people groups. What if the government did that? They created policy and law to that end. And to a degree, we've experienced that, haven't we? Okay, now listen very closely. Okay, this is not a political statement, but I'm going to use current events to help us step into the text that we're dealing with. And so I'm just going to open the can of worms so you can begin to feel it. All right, you ready? Not a political statement, but I can just make the tension go up in this room with saying one word, and here it is: immigration. Immigration. What's that look like? What's that feel like? You know, our country is built on this premise that we have laws established to protect the citizens of this nation and by extension, to a degree, to provide for them. So here's the conversation that's going on in our country right now. It sounds like this. One side says it's all about the rule of law, okay? Listen, come on in according to the rules. And by the way, membership has its privileges. That's one side over here, okay? Now, the other side over here says compassion should be the rule of law. Like, we should use our resources to what? To meet the needs of others, to bind the wounds of others, to end suffering for others. And that's the conversation that's going on in our culture. Now, for the sake of illustration, to help us enter into the text, what if, just what if, this is an illustration, what if the government passed a law that was so oppressive in nature, so heavy-handed in nature? And what if the government said, by the way, the people that are required to be that heavy hand of the law is you. It's you. You are the ones who are to enforce this heavy-handed law. By the way, it doesn't matter if it's your neighbor, your friend, somebody that's intermarried within your family, you are required to do this. And by the way, what if at the same time there was another law that was established for this oppressed people's group that told them this? They had full rights to what? To oppose you and to resist you when you were imposing that law. In fact, it's even deeper than that. To what? To fight against you. Now, what if there's that picture? Enforce the law. Fight those who are enforcing law. Now, what would that do to a community, to a nation, if those competing laws were out there? What would that do? It would divide the country. Do you feel the tension in that? I want you to feel the tension in that illustration because that is Esther 9. That's what's going on. You've got this edict out there that, hey, on the 13th day of Adar, what's going to happen? You have free reign to go in and to plunder all the Jews, to kill all the Jews. Oh, and by the way, there's this another edict that goes out and says, hey, you Jews, you have full right to defend yourselves against everybody who's coming to attack you. Let's go back, okay? Let's get this clear. Esther chapter 3, the king, our drinking king, party boy king, like all he wants to do is just relax, hang out, have a few, kick back a few, passive king. What happens in Esther chapter 3? He's given some bad advice. He's misled. And at this time, what happens is he makes this decree, this royal edict. We've said it for like the whole way through this series. He makes this edict that on the 13th day of Adar, all the Jews will be killed. And one of the selling points was this that we've started to pick up on. One of the selling points was, hey, any of you Persians who go out and kill a Jew, here's what you can do, is you can just take all their goods. And so what's happened in the kingdom? You've got a bunch of Persians who've been doing this. They've been doing recon for months now. They've been saying, okay, that house over there, they got a bass boat, okay? I can see through the front window over there. They got a big screen TV over there. And this place over there, they've got a Lakeview property. Okay, let's get our battle plan together. Who do we want to knock off first? What possessions do we want first? It's a picture of what's going on in the Persian Empire. At the same time, like the Jews over here, these Jews aren't ignorant to this. Like they feel the eyes upon them. They know that they are being watched. This starts in Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 7 hits. The king realizes, hey, I've been duped. And he realizes that he's been deceived. And by the way, huge sermon there I wanted to preach, didn't have time. Huge sermon right there that calls us to pay attention to whose voice we're listening to. Making rash decisions in our life. The company we keep, that's Esther 7. Preach that to yourself. I'm preaching it to myself, okay? That's a freebie for you. Esther chapter 8 hits, and here's what happens in Esther chapter 8. The king says, listen, I have no clue what to do now. That's essentially what he says. I don't know what to do about this. Like Esther, I realize that I've been duped, but there's this edict out there that I can't go back on. And so basically what the king says to Esther and Mordecai is, here, you have my authority, you fix it. You take care of this, right? I don't know what to do. Now, battle lines are drawn. It's an emotionally charged kingdom. And between chapters 8 and chapter 9, where we are today, it was a sleepless night. Because today is the 13th day in the month of Adar. It's a day that is set aside for bloodshed. Now let's just pause. Let's do this. I don't want this to be a history lesson this morning. I want us to enter in, and we need to wrestle with a few things today, okay? Do you ever get mixed signals in the faith or just confused in the faith? Today we got to deal with some significant tensions that we all feel as children of God. And I'm just going to call it like it is this morning. Like sometimes I think that we have this fear that we can't really tell the truth about how we feel about God or our confusion that we experience towards God. And I want you to know, like I love you and I believe this to be true. I believe that there's no question that you can ask of God that's too big of God or off limits from God. But in our questions, God meets us right where we're at, answers those questions and what? Begins to birth his heart in our heart and begins to build faith in our hearts and lives. So I'm going to say a couple things that we experience at different times in life when it comes to confusion in the faith. So here it is. Two things. Sometimes we don't understand our Father. We don't understand him. That's a no-brainer, right? Like he's smarter than I am. His ways are not my ways. Like I get that. I just don't understand God. But it seems like, here it is. Let's go a little bit deeper. It seems like sometimes God's actions or what he calls his people to do are inconsistent with other attributes of God. We're going to see bloodshed. Not only condoned by God, but the Old Testament, we see God commanding bloodshed, which rolls into number two. Sometimes we don't like the picture that Scripture paints of the character of God, of our Father. Like we love New Testament God, don't we? Oh man, New Testament God, like I'm all about him. Passionate, loving, merciful, caring. But Old Testament God, oftentimes it leaves us confused. It leaves us afraid, sometimes even angry about the character of God and the personality of God. Like, here's what I would say. Like, we all know we're the family of God. He's our Father. But sometimes we don't understand his actions. Let's just tell the truth. Sometimes we're embarrassed by the actions of our Father because we don't know it. You go out in culture and you talk to somebody who's an agnostic about Christianity, and they'll say, oh, yeah, your God's a God who supports genocide in the Old Testament. Well, how do you answer that? Do you struggle through that answer? We're going to wrestle with that specifically this morning. Sometimes we're confused about that. So the subject of our confusion is the issue of vengeance that we see often in the Old Testament, okay? How can our Father, if you're a believer here today, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, Yahweh, God, your Father, how can he be at times so quick to judge? How can he be so wrathful at times? So quick to shed blood in the Old Testament? How come God would do that? The Old Testament picture of God, it seems inconsistent with both the New Testament picture of God and the New Testament picture of God the Son, Jesus. Like, we love our picture of God the Son, Jesus, don't we? Strong, humble, passionate, compassionate, merciful, long-suffering. We love that, right? We love the fact that we can see the gospel take on flesh through Jesus. The gospel's this, that one point what we were separated from God. God is a holy God, and we were separated from God by our sin, and there was nothing we could do about it. We deserved death, and God created a context for sin to go to. But that the gospel takes on flesh, Jesus, who steps in by his great mercy and compassion and says, I will pay that penalty for you. And he was killed, and he was buried for 3 days, and he rose and came back to life. He's ascended to the Father, interceding for you and I. And by faith, that's all we can bring to it. By faith, we can say, Jesus, I accept your atoning work, your death for my death. Now I can experience life. We love the gospel of Jesus. We love that the gospel's taken on flesh. And because the gospel's transformed us, the New Testament's a picture of how to treat others. So in the New Testament, we see instructions that we should be turning the other cheek at time, right? Instructions that we should be loving our enemies. In fact, let's read Romans 12, starting in verse 9. It says this, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. So we got texts like that in the New Testament of how we should interact. Like, I'm not given the green light to execute revenge on other people and to be vengeful. I'm not given the green light to go onto Facebook and blow up somebody who's really offended me, or to go onto Twitter and blow someone up, or undermine a boss that I don't like, or a coworker who's a threat, or maybe just a weak link. I'm not given any of those freedoms according to Romans chapter 12. But we've got this God of the Old Testament who at times, man, he seems heartless. So the question we have to ask is, what has changed from the New Testament to the Old Testament? And for starters, this is what we need to know. Let me tell you what's not changed. God's still love. He's still defined by all the pure attributes that is love. And one of that is because he loves so much, he's also going to discipline. God is still holy. He still calls his children to a bar of holiness, right? He has a standard for his children. He's not adopted his children just into a family by name alone, but he's adopted us into a context where he's what? He's softening our hearts. He's molding our hearts into him, not only to him, but with one another. God's still up to all that, okay? But there's some primary differences between the New Testament and the Old Testament to begin to understand why God would do what he would do in the Old Testament. Okay, let's start with the New Testament. Thematically, the New Testament, its primary instructions are regarding family dynamics. So what we're talking about is the maturing and the growing of family, the mission of family. So we're talking about how we treat one another within the family. We're talking about how we treat people on the outside of family. In the New Testament, we're talking about the invitation for people to become part of the family. And all this is done through the empowering of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our lives. That's New Testament theme bottom shelf, okay? Old Testament, though, is about not the ongoing development and maturity of a family. It's talking about the birth of a family. It's the conception of a family. It's a birth of promises for this family. God says to Abraham, I choose you. You, Abraham, I choose you. I'm adopting you, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm making this promise to you. I'm going to make you a big, influential family. In fact, I'm going to make your family into a great nation, Abraham. I'm going to make you this powerful force. And here's the deal. A nation has to have land. As we're going to see, there's a problem. The nation of Israel didn't have land. And so Abraham, I'm making a promise to you to take you to a promised land. So this is God initiated. I choose you. Now, also recognize this. There's a key question that's going through the entire Old Testament. And here's the key question we see in the Old Testament. It's this. Who is God? Tracking with me? Who is God? And so the question, oftentimes it comes out this way. Is God Yahweh or is God Pharaoh? In fact, how many gods are there? Is there one God or are there a plurality of gods, a multitude of gods? And so there's this constant wrestling through the Old Testament. Now, God knew this. I'm going to make a promise to my children to give them a land, okay? I'm going to give them a context for them to grow as a nation. Now, the problem was the promised land they had, there was already people that dwelled in the land, okay? They were pagans. Instead of worshiping Yahweh, they worshiped a plurality of gods, just made out of wood and carven images. And their worship was really jacked up. They would slice themselves all up and bleed. And the more that they bled, the more that they were worshiping God, or they had prostitution, or they would do this. They would take their children and sacrifice them to Moloch. At the temple of Moloch, it was this big, huge statue with arms upstretched at an angle and a mouth that opened up into a fireplace. And they would take their babies and they would roll them down the arms of Moloch alive to be burned alive in the fire of the mouth of Moloch. This is a little bit of their worship. And God said this, like, these are the people that live in your promised land that I'm taking you into. It's like this, okay? If this is the promised land, he knew this, that if he just allowed his children to go in there, then what's going to happen? When they go into the promised land, that all the wickedness and all the sin and all these foreign gods would invade into the hearts of his children. They would steal the hearts of his children away from him. And over time, they would be doing what? They would be worshiping gods of stone and carved images, right? And so the call for the children of Israel wasn't to enter into the promised land to just kind of coexist with other neighbors because their hearts would be ripped away. By the way, this is Old Testament. This is prior to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. Like, how hard is it even now in our culture at times? Like, I see things and I'm drawn to those things, even indwelt by the Holy Spirit in my life. And God says, you go in just to coexist, to be neighbors, and you are going to be drawn away from me. And so God says this, I'm going to call you to go into the promised land, but here's how I want you to go in. I want you to go in instead as my holy children, and I want you to go in as warriors, okay? And as you go in as my holy children and as warriors, I want you to take my holiness with you, and I want you to clearly cleanse. It's an act of God's justice, his holy justice upon people. I want you to cleanse this nation so your hearts aren't swayed away from me. Because God loved his children so much. Because God had to protect the nation of Israel. Because through the nation of Israel, the Messiah, Jesus, the gospel in the flesh would come. So in God's justice and God's holiness and God's mercy, he says, I want you to cleanse. I want you to go in as warriors. I want you to cleanse the promised land. Now, we can ask questions all day long, like couldn't they just work out a deal? Right? Couldn't they just kind of go in and just kind of work out a deal and, hey, I'll stay on this side and you stay on that side? If you think was a viable option, just go ahead and continue to read the Old Testament, because what happened in the Old Testament? They never fully completed what God called them to do. And what happened? Exactly what God said was going to happen. Their hearts were led astray. And they begin to engage in worship like I've described and even more. So the key question we have to wrestle with this morning is, can we trust God even in those times when we either don't understand God, or let's just be honest, don't even really like what he's up to even though we don't understand it? Can you still trust God in those things? Now, that being said, let's get back to the text. I'm going to land the plane really fast here. Told you I was going to spend a lot of time just kind of developing things, okay? Back to the text. You know there's some unspoken laws that we live by in life? Unspoken. Squeaky wheel gets grease. The person with the toys makes the rules. The loudest voice is the one that's going to be heard. Those with influence by nature influence others. The things that we fear have mastery over us, and here it is, the strong dominate the weak. We kind of live by these unspoken rules. So what happens when we see these things in play? Like, we know what the outcome's going to be, right? Like, you can take it to the bank, you can bet on that, go to Vegas and bet on it, right? You put a bully in a playground with no restraint, we know how that one's going to end. You take a child, you don't supervise him. You leave the house right after Halloween with a bunch of candy. We know how that one's going to end, right? And so what happens when the expected results don't come to fruition? In fact, we experience the opposite of that. What's that all about? It happens one time and you might say, oh, well, that's just a fluke. What if it happens in multiple times, in multiple contexts, and it happens all simultaneously at the same time? A chain of events that all simultaneously happen. And that's what's happening in Esther chapter 9. There's something that's happening in homes. It's happening in the streets. It's happening in communities across the empire. It's happening in the king's palace, right? And it's happening in government buildings all at the same time. It's orchestrated. And by extension, it's redefining authority and who's in charge. It's redefining the values of this kingdom. And it's redefining relationships within the kingdom and how people relate to one another. Because all these things are happening at the same time. On the inside, you might look at it and say, like, oh my gosh, this makes no sense. If you're a Jew, you're saying, man, this is too good to be true. I can't believe this happened. I'm stoked. I don't understand how it happened, right? But listen, it might make no sense, but you zoom out. You and I, we've got the whole story. And if you zoom out, listen, there's only one conclusion we can come to. This is the providential hand of God at work in the lives of the Jewish people. Here's the events. Number one, servants and slaves overthrow the establishment. Shouldn't happen. Servants and slaves, according to the text, overthrow the establishment. So you have a group of people who are outnumbered by the masses, a minority group, okay? So they're outmanned. At the same time, we have to recognize this, not only outmanned numerically, but outmanned with resources. Like, sheer number says, okay, the Persians have more weapons than they have. The Persians have more access to the technology of the day than they have. This should not have happened. By the way, the Persians have even the element of surprise. Like, that's a huge tactical advantage. Like, the Jews don't know that. They know, hey, 13th day of Adar, it's happening. By the way, this is gonna happen. The king made this edict. It's gonna happen. They know it's coming, but they don't know when. But yet these servants and slaves overthrow the establishment. The text tells us in every circumstance, in every city. So we're talking about every city, every village, every home, every street corner, every single place across the Persian Empire, the Jews defeated and killed their enemies. What about the role of Queen Esther? In verse 12, it tells us that there's a transition of power that's happening. So the king, after day one, comes to her and says, hey, I think this is all panning out good for the Jews, right? Now what do you want? She says this, she said, hey, in case there's some Persians who regroup and want to attack again tomorrow, let's do this. Let's make another decree that for a second day in a row, the Jews can defend themselves. There's this transition of power. From here on out, you're going to see this. You're going to see Esther and even Mordecai, that's number three. We're going to see Mordecai and Esther actually with more influence and power than the king of the Persian Empire. Number three, transition of power also includes an elevation of Mordecai into a position of power and authority. More about this in the next 2 weeks, okay? His influence is so significant, you got to see this. Number four, it aligns government officials with the side of the Jews and not on the side of their fellow countrymen. That's found in verse three. So all these government officials are saying, like, dude, this Mordecai guy, man, he's pretty powerful. Like, we want to stay in his good graces. And so suddenly what do we have is we have the resources of government that are being given to the Jews in the midst of this battle. And what about public opinion? Verse 2, it says that the Jews' name was feared. In fact, if you go back to last week, chapter 8, verse 17, it says people were fearing the Jews so much that many of the Persians started going around claiming to be Jews. And lastly, what about the change of emotions within the Jewish community? Go back to chapter 4. It is dark days for a Jew living in the Persian Empire. There's ripped clothes, there's mourning, there's sackcloth, there's ashes, there's wailing that's going on. It is dark, it is heavy, it is oppressive. And what's the transformation at the end of this? Compare that to words that we see in the text, descriptive words of the heart and the emotions of the Jews. There's what? Relief. There's rest. To see there's rest, by the way, means that there's been what? There's been months up to this point of unrest. There's rejoicing. There's feasting. There's generosity. So what do we have is we have multiple facets all happening in a variety of contexts all at the same time. And listen, the reality is, how did this come to play? Huh? The only explanation is this. It's the providential hand of God. So what, Mark?
I have a news flash. We live in a broken world. There. End of story. We don't understand the way things are working. We don't understand why God allows things to happen or even causes things to happen. We know that he's in charge, but when we see his hand working, we say, I don't understand, God. Why? And sometimes we're left with that tension of why? There's a point at which we even place ourselves, now we don't do it consciously, but we place ourselves above God, saying, God, you need to explain that to me. Because things are still broken. But God sits on the throne, not me. God is in control, and providence is his to hand out. His hand is what is working, not my hand in history. We know these things come about, but we just can't understand what God's doing. And sometimes we have to fall on our faces before God and just say that, I don't understand, God, but you are in control. I want you to think of this. In the midst of our confusion, one of the things that helps us is when we remember where God met us and where he did something that only he could do. Those times when God reached into our lives or into our circumstances and he did something that was amazing, that was unexpected, that was unbelievable, where he reached in and showed his power, his love, his grace. Take a moment. Think of a time in your life where God met you, perhaps in a huge way, perhaps in a way that was not so big, but nonetheless, you knew it was the hand of God moving providentially in your life. Think about those times. Keep those times here. You know, one of the things that the Jewish people were really good at was telling stories. Because those stories taught them and they reminded them. And it said, yes, our God is with us even when we don't understand him and we really wish he'd do something else. But they have these stories. And what we're going to find next week is that this story is made into an actual historical day of celebration because it is so important to the Jewish people. Do you have stories? Do you have one or more, maybe a dozen stories? Who knows? Maybe you've got more stories that you can count where God has met you in your need, in your weakness, in your infirmity, in your confusion, and he has brought his providential hand into your life. Think about those times. Retell those stories again and again and again. Tell them to your children. Tell them to your friends. Tell them to your family. Because that's how people begin to see God's hand at work.